Please turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 13. This time I'll just read the first 23 verses. And the text of the sermon will actually be on verses 14 to 23. We are in the third sermon now on what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, a difficult passage. And it's no easier reading it in Matthew's account, nor in Luke's account. There is no end to the debate as to how this chapter should be structured. Nevertheless, it is God's word, and it is meant to bless us. So let's give careful attention then to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver over brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone asks, or if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." May the Lord graciously add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, many of you have probably seen all kinds of movies or TV shows that deal with police, where the police are closing in on the bad guy. They've got the house surrounded, but the bad guys don't know they're there. And you've got police with their guns drawn and everything ready on all sides of the house, But the idea is that they all have to converge at the same time. And so when they plan all this out, and when the time is right, when they're planning this out, they say all to one another, wait for the signal. Wait for it. Wait till you see the signal and then go. Well, in many respects, what we have here today in Mark's Gospel, in particular verses 14 to 23, is a signal. Jesus is giving them a signal when it's time to go. Except it's not a time to go in, but it's a time to flee. Get out is the essential message that Jesus is saying here. Now, as I said, we're in the middle of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's called that because Peter, James, John, and Andrew are with Jesus on the Mount of Olives asking a question. A question that it looks like it's a twofold question. But from the perspective of Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and likely the rest of the disciples, the two things are one and the same event. The destruction of the temple and the end of the age. Now, the end of the age is brought out much clearer in Matthew's account of the question, that's for sure. But what Jesus does in unfolding all of this in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24 as well, is that he's correcting them in one sense. He's splitting up the two events. They are two separate events. There are some similarities, but they are nonetheless separate events. He's answering two questions. When will the stones of the temple be left so that one is no longer upon another? And then he also answers, when will be the end? And these are the two questions. And so even in today's text, we see much more specifically things related to the temple. The past 2 weeks in verses 1 through 8 and as well in verses 9 through 13, we looked at some things that were general. Although still answering the question of the temple, these are things that are clearly general between the first and second advent. That is, between Christ here on earth, his ascension, as well as his final return at the end of the ages. But it's also very general in the sense that we saw some of these things even happening today. But now Jesus, in verses 14 to 23, gets much more specific. He goes from the general now to the specific, and he's giving them the sign. The sign as when it's time to get out. The sign dealing with when the destruction of the temple would take place. And so, simply put, Jesus is basically giving them a warning to help them. Really, to save them in the face of remarkable calamity. And so really what I want us to see, even though we're far removed from the events of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, what I want us to see today is that in the face of overwhelming catastrophe, in times of judgment, the Lord preserves his people. In the face of overwhelming catastrophe in times of judgment, the Lord preserves his people. We're going to look at this simply under three headings. We're going to look at the realities of judgment. Secondly, the deceivers in judgment. And thirdly, the salvation in judgment. The realities of judgment, the deceivers in judgment, and the salvation in judgment. And you'll notice the way that outline is laid out, it's not going to go quite chronologically through the text. It's a little bit more thematic. So let's look first at the realities of judgment. Look again at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation. Interesting language, is it not? Where does this language come from? Why use this language? First of all, we do need to remember, as I said, that we are discussing the destruction, the coming sign of the destruction of the temple. And so, whatever this abomination of desolation is, it's related to that. especially as Jesus gives us these words. But the language is not unique. It is language that the four disciples sitting there with Jesus and the rest of his disciples no doubt also would have understood. It is language that is taken straight out of the book of Daniel. In three places, we speak of an abomination that causes desolation in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. All on the prophetic side of the book of Daniel. We even looked at the book of Daniel in our survey during Sunday school this morning. That prophetic outworking of human history. Now, what do we make of this abomination of desolation? Well, I think a key here is that first word, abomination. It's a word that really describes something that's disgusting, revolting. But in particular, it's reserved for those things that are disgusting and revolting in terms of what is religious, what is sacrilegious, things like idolatry and heathenism and paganism. And this abomination that causes desolation will be where he ought not to be. Now, in some of the apocryphal books, those books of the Apocrypha, the ones that are historically interesting, but serve no place in the canon of Scripture, we do have indications that they saw the abomination of desolation as referring to a ruler known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, one of the reasons why is because Antiochus Epiphanes, in desecrating the temple, sacrificed a swine on the altar. A pig. An unclean animal. Something that would have been a revolting desecration in the eyes of the Jews of that day. And so what Jesus is saying here, at the very least, this abomination that causes desecration is going to be the equivalent of that. But what is this abomination of desecration? Desolation. Where he ought not to be is the way Mark puts this. He's where he ought not to be. Well, Matthew, in his account, he says that this abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place. Luke, in his description, says that this is basically the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem. So which one is it? Do we have a conflict? No, we don't have a conflict. It's all of the above. All of these things are taking place. And this is what happened throughout the history. That key time period from about 66 or 67 BC, AD, excuse me, to 70 AD before the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. This abomination that causes desolation. The temple was ultimately desecrated as a sign to the Jews of judgment against them. And we saw, even as we started looking at the end of chapter 12, as we went through that chapter, we saw how even the story of the widow's mite, that story of how this woman gave all that she had, ended up also being a stamp, a nail in the coffin, as it were, because the Jews did not care for their widows. How did this widow end up so desolate that she's giving up her final two coins? We have scribes that devour houses of widows and teach false things. And finally, this judgment against the Jewish nation because their false, pretentious religion. They're hanging on to the temple. They're clinging to the temple as being their only hope, their main hope. A building, Christ says, will be desecrated. Abominably so. But brothers and sisters, what does this have to do with you and me today? Well, from how many pulpits are abominable things said? things that are abominably said about our true God. Abominable behaviors that are promoted from the pulpit where the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached. And so this warning that Jesus gives can apply to us as well. When you and I hear of such things, we need to flee from them as fast as we can. Now, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying about such matters that we disagree on, whether or not should we sing hymns or just only songs. That's not an abominable issue. But we are speaking of such things like why we recite the Apostles' Creed, those who deny the Trinity, those who deny the divinity of Christ, things of those natures, those that promote behaviors that are absolutely abominable in God's eyes. And I'm not talking about whether or not it's okay to watch TV, but things that are so clearly detestable in the sight of God that are promoted from pulpits. We are to flee from such things. Note that call to flee that Jesus gives. And notice also that at the end of verse 14, it's Judea, which gives us an indication that really this isn't an end times discussion. It's a 70 AD discussion. Judea. They need to flee. We've got this intense sense of urgency. Flee to the mountains. Flee from your housetops. Don't even go back to grab your things. That's how urgent it is. Now, perhaps those of you that have talked with your kids about having a fire in the house, God forbid that ever happens. But one of the things that I know we do in our own house is if that ever happens, don't stop to get the cats. They'll take care of themselves. Don't stop to get your favorite toys. Don't stop to get your clothes. I have to leave my books. The sense of urgency. Don't stop. In fact, the way that you think about this, you're up on the roof of the house, as Jesus puts it. How do you not go back into the house? Well, the houses in those days had outside steps. And so what Jesus is saying is just go down the steps. Don't bother going back in the house. Go. Flee. You're not going to have time to do anything else. And pregnant women and nursing mothers. Some translations, some of the older translations with respect to that verse in verse 17 may say woe for women. It's not a condemnation kind of woe. It's that type of situation. How am I supposed to do this? Woe is me. Flee. And also pray that it is not in winter. You notice that Jesus does not say, pray that it doesn't happen. He simply says, pray that it doesn't happen in winter, to make the journey and the fleeing more difficult. It's because it's going to happen. And we know from history that it did happen. So we see for us, Christ warns his disciples here to leave everything when they see those signs. Leave it all behind. The perfect application here of what he said earlier in Mark's gospel. Take up your cross, leave everything, deny yourself, and follow me. The rubber meets the road for the disciples right here. And for you and me, when faced with calamities that really are clearly judgments from God, leave it behind. Do not hold on to the things of this world that are fleeting. See, even these events that Jesus is predicting with respect to the destruction of the temple, they are a type of that which we see in our own lives. They point forward. All of history, history repeats itself, is the common phrase that we understand. And how often the many things throughout history point us forward to a very similar reality. The kind of destruction and calamity that can fall upon those who reject God. You and I need to always be watchful, even as the disciples then were watchful. But it's not just the sign that we need to be watchful. We also need to be watchful of individual types of people. And this brings us to the second point, the deceivers in judgment. Let's jump down now to verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look here, is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now notice this section is ending somewhat how it began. Because you look back at verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. So again, this return to those who are claiming to be Christ. And you may remember when I mentioned how Wikipedia has this article, and I looked it up, of those who claim to be Jesus. And there were about maybe a dozen or two people from just simply the 19th and 20th century. Not to mention the centuries prior. These people who claim to be Jesus reincarnated, or to be a prophet. You see, the Greek word that's used here is not just simply two separate words, false and Christ. It's a compound word. You can literally translate it a pseudo-Christ. A pseudo-Christ. Or a pseudo-prophet. Why is this so important? Well, because brothers and sisters, you and I know, having dealt with various trials of many kind, how easily it is for somebody to lead somebody astray with false words of hope. There are fortune tellers and seance holders that read the obituaries, that prey upon individuals that have lost loved ones and pretend to speak to their departed soul. And how easily that people, because they long to want to be with that person again, will be duped. In the same way, in this day, when the armies of Rome are surrounding Jerusalem, when the leaders desecrate the temple, how easy it will be for false Christs to arise, for false prophets to arise and just say, hey, it's okay, don't worry about it. Be on your guard. Be watchful. False prophets. And see, the mention of false prophets here is very important. Because in the apostolic age, there were prophets. So that there would be false prophets. Just as in the Old Testament. And so Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and then subsequently the other disciples, had to always be on their guard for their false prophets that were around them. Peter himself in his epistles warns about these false prophets. How do we know the true from the false prophet? Isn't that the $64,000 question? Well, first of all, on this side of the church age, this side of the close of the canon of Scripture, you and I need to remember that we have God's completed written word. It amazes me today how many people are duped into reading books by individuals that claim to have this word from God. Even those that have graduated from reputable Reformed seminaries. It's remarkable. And yet these same people in their introductions will say, well, I have this word from Jesus. He's speaking directly to me, but it's not infallible. I'm not downplaying the scriptures. And so my question in such cases are, can Jesus speak in any other way but infallibly? He cannot. It's a contradiction in terms. And so for people to say nowadays there are prophecies that are maybe not infallible, that's a contradiction. God cannot speak in a way that is not infallible. He can only speak infallibly, authoritatively, inerrantly. And we have that in His written word. We need no one else to say to us, "Hey, I've heard a word of the Lord," no matter how tempting it might be. But there's a second thing that we can do as well. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. The very same question that Moses is dealing with. And if you say in your heart, "How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Now you read those words, and this really should be quite simple. What percentage of the time does a prophet have to be right in order for him to be a true prophet? 70%? 80%? How about 99.44% pure? 100%. If they are not 100% right all of the time, ignore them. That's the second way. You see, there's a danger for them, and even for us in this day and age. Difficult times make us so susceptible. They do. Think about times when you've gone through incredible stress in your life, whether it's persecution for the sake of the gospel or just loss of loved ones, loss of jobs, accusations, whatever the case may be. How easy it is for those of the world to come in and try to prey on them in the moment of weakness. Be on your guard at all times. A prophet will be right 100% of the time. And yet, we have God's word. We don't have to do mental math. The first thing that should set up an alarm in your head is when somebody says, "The Lord told me." Can you turn and show me where in this book? Where did he say that? False Christs, false prophets. And as you and I go through difficult times, we must always be on our guard. Always. Cling to Christ as He's revealed in His words. Cling to Christ. And this really brings us then to the third point. The salvation from judgment. Look, first of all, back again in verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." You see, there's salvation. There's a message there of salvation. It's implicit, but it's there. Christ is graciously giving them the sign, what to be on the lookout for, and telling them, flee. He's telling them what they need to do. Flee. Why command them to flee to the mountains if there's no hope? He's telling them to flee because there is hope. There is hope. This is why you and I proclaim the gospel. Because there's hope. We go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. The gospel is not going to preach itself. We need to go. We need to do what God commands. And here, this command to flee, it's a reminder to them, and it's a reminder to us. There's always hope, because God promises that hope. But notice also in verse 20, a more explicit promise of hope. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. The Lord himself cuts short those days. Cuts them short. Why does he do it? He does it for the sake of the elect. And there's kind of a play on words here, because Jesus is using that word elect in Greek twice, as a noun and then as a verb. For the elect whom he elected. He's emphasizing the fact that those whom God knows, he will in no wise cast off. They are his. For their sake, the calamities that they are going to see take place in Jerusalem are cut short for their sake, for the sake of his people. And brothers and sisters in our own day and age who are in jail, imprisoned, being tortured for the sake of the gospel, the Lord graciously cuts those days short. Oh, they may not seem like it in the midst of it, but compared to the eternity that awaits us, it's but a fleeting moment. The Lord cuts those days short. But notice also, finally, in verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Oh, those false Christs and false prophets, as we mentioned, they're going to try to deceive. They've got their own purposes, their own gainsaying. But they will ultimately fail to deceive the elect. Because those whom God has chosen, he doesn't just simply choose them and let them go and find their merry way. He preserves them. He gives them the grace they need to persevere unto the end. One of those benefits that the Westminster Divine so rightly tacked on that we receive with our redemption. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Perseverance. You see, Christ's sheep know his voice. They know his voice. In John chapter 10, we see the description of the good shepherd and the fact that the sheep won't go after the robbers and the thieves and so forth because they don't know their voice. They know the voice of their shepherd. And you see, that's true even of those who are theologically unlearned, if I may use that term. Those who may not have this advanced seminary degree and degrees in theology, just simply understands the gospel and loves the Lord Jesus. They can sometimes, even more astutely than the academia person, recognize that something that person's saying just isn't right. There's something not right. Maybe I can't explain it, but I can't follow him. There's something not right. It's because they know their shepherd's voice. They know it. They recognize it. His sheep do not listen to the thieves and the robbers. The elect will never totally fall away. Even the unlearned will know that something is not right. And they will be able to tell who the false Christs and the false prophets are. Do you recognize Christ's voice? Do you recognize Christ's voice even in the face of various difficulties and persecutions for various reasons. You need to hear Christ's voice now, because when the days of persecution do come, and they are gradually more and more coming in this land, you will need to be able to recognize Christ's voice even then. Brothers and sisters, I challenge you, be in His Word. If you would want to know what Christ is saying to you, open His Word. You will recognize His voice. There are a number of times where I've been in online discussions with people that, again, not highly educated in things theological, will say, you know, they open up the Bible and they just know. They know there's something different about it. They know. It's in their heart of hearts. They know that it is the living Word of God Himself speaking. Not just words on a page, as if it was Dickens or Edgar Allan Poe or Shakespeare. No, it's God speaking directly to us when we read these. Be in His Word. Be watchful always. And pray for one another. Pray for one another. In the face of difficulties and persecutions. But most importantly, as the church in early in Acts, the early church in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and James and John, they recount the whole story of being before the Sanhedrin, being before those who would persecute them and order them not to preach in this name. They didn't pray for protection. They prayed for boldness to proclaim the truth. And that's what you and I have to have, is boldness to stand for the truth in the face of any persecution. Because as Christ Himself said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. That's a promise. What more do we need? Yes, as we read about from the perspective of the disciples here, the pending destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and we see what is going on to Christians around the world, we think of the one woman who is condemned in the Sudan. Condemned of apostasy, though she was never a Muslim. We see these things and we recognize these are wicked times. That our God is faithful. In the face of whatever persecutions or calamities that may befall His people, He will preserve them to the end. Christ is not wringing His hands over such things. He's given you what you need to grow in grace. His Word, the prayers, sacraments, make use of them. And He will strengthen you. And you will be able to endure whatever the world may have to throw at it. One empire after another throughout redemptive history has tried to raise their fist against God. We think of Sennacherib and the Assyrians at the walls of Jerusalem claiming, "Who is this God?" We think of Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" They now know. And we know Him. And He will bring all of history, all of it to fruition in the consummation of the ages when you and I will see Him as He is. And all His enemies will be laid waste. But in the meantime, brothers and sisters, go forth. Warn the world. Christ is returning again someday. And while He tarries, there is still hope for a world out there that hates Him. Bring them the good news, so that He may gather His elect to Himself. May God grant us the grace and the boldness to proclaim His truth and to endure whatever calamities may come our way because we belong to Him. Let us pray.